Well, dear ones, last time we were in Matthew, we learned that Christ's first coming was going to come and bring division, but now today Jesus is going to teach us the necessity of receiving his apostles' message. And he also is going to talk about the reward that's going to be given to all those who take care of even the least of Jesus' followers. And so today, we're going to see that there is a unique solidarity that exists between Christ and his people. And it starts certainly with the apostles, but this solidarity extends to all who believe the words of Jesus Christ through the apostles. And so, brothers and sisters, today we're going to learn that every person must receive Christ by believing the apostles' words and receive Christ's family as their own. That's what we're going to be learning here today. So I want to begin in Matthew 10:40. And what I'm claiming is Matthew 10:40 is primarily about the 12. However, as we get into verses 41 and 42 today, Jesus will start to talk about the reception of the wider family of Christ. So let's begin here in verse 40, very profound theological statement. He says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Now, notice here in red, this is very profound theologically for understanding, I think, of the uniqueness of the apostles. I want you to first notice that whoever receives you, the you there, plural, I think is a reference to the 12. Okay, so here's he's referring to the apostles, and I'll come back to that. But the idea is if you receive the apostles, you're receiving Christ. Now, what does it mean to receive the apostles and therefore to receive Christ? Notice the term dekami, receives, is in fact used four times in just verse 40. Well, Bob DeWay has done a lot of good work and receives dekami in the book of Acts. And I would concur with what he has shown us is that dekami, to receive, means to warmly welcome and support. However, I want you to realize that this isn't simply a welcome that's superficial, but rather it's an idea of showing hospitality. So I want you to think of dekami, receiving, is having two elements together. The first element is the idea of showing hospitality to the apostles because, in fact, you believe in their message. Remember, in ancient Israel, they did not have the Motel 8, Tom Bodell leaving the light on for you. They did not have a Holiday Inn, and so the apostles would be reliant upon the hospitality shown by other believers. Remember, in the beginning of Matthew 10, Jesus had sent them out. So part of the reception is certainly hospitality, but it's more than that. It's also a believing and therefore showing solidarity in their message. So yes, it's hospitality, but it's also believing in their doctrine and their deeds, saying, "That's for me." In fact, to show you how it has to do with belief, there's a parallel passage in Luke 10:16 where Jesus says, "Whoever listens to you listens to me, and he who rejects you rejects me." The listening is certainly not just hearing sounds go through the eardrum, but hearing with saving faith. So we know then that if you're believing and therefore showing hospitality to the apostles, you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea. Now, why are the apostles so essential? Why is it that if we believe in their message, we're believing in Jesus Christ? Well, because the apostles are those that are uniquely chosen by Christ to be his spokesmen as he sends them out into the world. So this concept, I believe, was built off of the concept in the Old Testament called the shaluach. That's a participle for the one who was sent, bearing the authority of the one who sent them. So if some king would send out an emissary, if the emissary was received, it's like you're receiving the king. But if they're mistreated, it's as if you're mistreating the king. One place that I see this quite clearly, and I've used it before, is 1 Samuel chapter 25. In 1 Samuel 25, remember King David, he sends out his men to that man named Nabal, Nabal the fool. Nabal the fool mistreats the sent ones of David, therefore he's mistreating David. That's the idea of the apostle. If you mistreat the apostle, you're mistreating Christ. But if you receive them, it's as if you're receiving Christ. That's the type of solidarity that we see here with the apostles. Now, notice here, it doesn't just end there. If you receive the apostle's word, and therefore you're receiving Christ, Well, then you're also receiving the one who sent him, which is what? The Heavenly Father. Notice the verb here, sent, apostello. You can hear how close that is to the noun apostolos, for the one who was sent. Jesus Christ, dear ones, he is the original sent one par excellence. Now, were there other ones sent prior to him? Yes, there were. But Jesus is unique in that he is the sent one from the Father. He is uniquely the Son. He is God incarnate. And that's why in Hebrews 3:1, it says that he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. So think, as Jesus is sent into the world by the Heavenly Father, he has deputies. His unique deputies are, in fact, his apostles. But when you go out and you preach the gospel and you give the apostolic word accurately, you are therefore deputized as well. That's a good way of thinking of it. Dear ones, the significance of this passage, I think, weighs too lightly on many Christians in the wider church today. And I say that because you see that the uniqueness of the apostles' authority is often under attack. Many people feel that they have the freedom to pick and choose which biblical authors they will listen to and those that they won't listen to. In fact, in my applications, I'll be showing you from the Red Letter Christians. These are, I believe, are Marxists. They are followers of Marx rather than Christ. But they claim to follow the red letters of Christ to be more pious. They reject the words of the apostles. And in particular, they like to reject the apostle Paul. Why is the apostle Paul always rejected? Well, because the apostle Paul teaches that the government does not bear the sword in vain, Romans 13:4. He is upholding capital punishment. Red letter Christians don't like capital punishment, therefore they get rid of Paul. The apostle Paul clearly teaches that homosexuality is a sin, 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Timothy 1:10, the opening chapter of Romans. They believe that homosexuality is not a sin, therefore they jettison Paul. The apostle Paul teaches very clearly in 1 Timothy 2:12 that a woman in the church should not exercise authority over a man or teach over men. They don't like that, therefore they jettison the apostle Paul. That's why they don't like what the Bible says. But let's be very clear today. For everyone that's listening, I know I'm preaching primarily to the choir here. But if anyone is out there listening to my words and you say, hey, I think I follow Christ, even though I don't really like Paul, I don't like any of the apostles, you're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. Jesus says here and in Luke 10:16, he who listens or receives my apostles receives me. But he who rejects you, the apostles, rejects me. No, we cannot have Christ without the apostles. All right, now, as we continue on, verse 41, Jesus is going to begin to address the wider group of his people. Notice what he says. He says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Now, again, the term receive here is the same. It's dekamai. However, when it talks about receiving the reward down here, like receiving the righteous man reward or receiving a prophet's reward, that's lambano. So there is a difference there. But what does it mean to receive a prophet in the name of a prophet? Well, first of all, I think the prophet is being used here primarily for those who are like apostles, those who can say, thus saith the Lord, in right scripture. All right, now, the reason I mention that is because the righteous man or implied woman would share the same doctrine and same belief, but they can't say, thus saith the Lord, in right scripture. And so by using the prophet and the righteous man, it is a summary of all of God's people who in solidarity have the same faith. Now, the prophet, remember, first and foremost, goes to the spokesman of God. And as Jesus comes into the world, he is the prophet that Moses had foretold of in Deuteronomy 18:15. We're going to see more evidence of that when we get to the Mount of Transfiguration, where God the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. That's right from Deuteronomy 18:15. So Jesus comes into the world, the prophet, and he also acknowledges that John the Baptist is a prophet. Remember a prophet like Elijah. Well, you don't turn to this, but jot this down. Matthew 5, 11 through 12, we see that Jesus' apostles stand in solidarity with the prophets of before. Why? Because they are spokesmen for God. So that's how I think prophet is being used here. It's for those who give us the very scriptures. And so what does it mean to receive a prophet in the name of a prophet? Well, what that means is, remember, in ancient Israel, the name represented the character. So if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, what that means is you believe they're a prophet. You believe exactly what they're claiming. In fact, that's how the ESV renders that. So the idea is that, yes, you believe in their prophet status. You believe that they're really speaking forth from God. And the promise is, if you receive, remember, that's solidarity, both hospitality and belief, you're going to receive what? A prophet's reward. Now, is there a certain trophy that belongs to the prophet versus the regular believer in heaven? Well, we're never told that. What I would understand the prophet's reward to be is simply everlasting life. And as I say simply, realize I'm not trying to understate everlasting life. I'm just saying it's nothing more than that. However, that's the greatest gift that you could have. Now, in the same way, if you receive a righteous man, what does it mean to receive a righteous man? It means if you have another brother or sister, that in fact you have solidarity with them, that you show hospitality to them, and in fact you share their same doctrine and deed as well. And if you receive them in that way, you're also going to receive what? A righteous man's reward. And again, the righteous man's reward isn't some mere trophy. I believe it's referring to everlasting life. The idea is, if you will receive and not reject the prophet and the righteous man, you're showing that you, in fact, receive and don't reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because both are endowed with the very word of God. Now, what I want you to see is that the term prophet and righteous man is used elsewhere in Matthew to really refer to the totality of God's people. In fact, again, jot down Matthew 13, 17. I won't have you turn to that, but if you're a note taker, jot that down. You'll see how prophet and righteous man refers to the entirety of God's people there. But I think we also see it here on the screen in Matthew 23, 29. Here we have Jesus excoriating the leadership of Israel because they rejected the people of God. They rejected the prophets and the righteous. Notice he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." So isn't it interesting? The scribes and the Pharisees, the leadership of Israel, they did the opposite of receiving, showing hospitality to and believing in the message of the prophet and the righteous man. In fact, they rejected it. They persecuted instead of showing hospitality those who believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to know what it means to receive the prophet and the righteous man, well, just do the opposite of the scribes and the Pharisees, and you're right on target. Did the scribes and the Pharisees, did they believe in the spokesman of Jesus Christ? No. If you do, you're receiving, not rejecting. So think of the scribes and the Pharisees. They rejected the totality of Christ's people. We're to do the opposite. That's how we are to understand it. Dear brothers and sisters, what this means then is that our reception, not only of Christ's apostles, is important, but the way that we treat even the lowliest of fellow brothers and sisters. That's what we are to see. Okay, now let me go on to verse 42. Jesus here specifies that good treatment, even of the lowliest saint, will in fact be rewarded. Notice he says, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Now, dear ones, notice here, what does it mean that whoever in the name of a disciple would in fact give one of these little ones a cup of cold water? Well, in the name of the disciple, again, means that you recognize them as a disciple, that you recognize them, that they are in fact those who follow after Jesus Christ. But notice here that Jesus refers to them as one of these little ones. Throughout the book of Matthew, a little one is one who belongs to Jesus Christ as a believer. That's how it's used. Now, why would be why would it be the case that a believer is called a little one? Because we have no status in the eyes of the world. That's why. So the power brokers of our day in this world during the church age are going to be those who attack the people of God. It's not going to be the people of God. In fact, turn your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew 11:11. Matthew 11:11. Turn your Bibles there. I want to show you one chapter from now what we will see regarding the little ones. And again, in their applications, I'll build the case that the little one is really, I think, almost always a reference to the believer in the book of Matthew. And it's important for us to know that. Matthew 11:11, I hope you've turned there. Notice what Jesus says about John the Baptist. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least," by the way, that term least is the same that you see here for little ones, micros. That's what you have right here. So the least of these in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So the least of the new covenant believer is greater than the last of the old covenant prophets. That's what Jesus is truly saying to us. Now, jot down also, I'll come to these, Matthew 18:10 and Matthew 18:14. There you'll also see the term mikros referring to little ones or the least of these, and it's a reference to believers. Brothers and sisters, this is very important for our understanding, I think, even of eschatology. I want you to think about how in post-millennialism, and by the way, Bob and I have been rebuking that on some critical issues commentary podcast together. In post-millennialism, the belief is that we become the great ones, that we become the power brokers, that we take over the world. In fact, we're reviewing a book called Invading Babylon. And the idea of invading Babylon is that we're going to invade and become the power brokers or the great ones in every arena of life. Well, if we're going to be the great ones, why doesn't Jesus call us the great ones? But no, he calls us the little ones. Why? Because during the church age, we're going to be those who are rejected, who have no status in the eyes of the world. Why? Because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. If they don't like the gospel, they don't like Jesus Christ, they're not going to like us. So we're always referred to as the little one. Brothers and sisters, notice here the promise Jesus gives is that even if a cup of cold water, the simplest of kind acts, is done to one of the lowliest believer, it's going to be something that God rewards. It's not going to lose its reward on the last day. Why? Because in so doing, the person who gives such a gift is showing solidarity. That the Christ that purchased this little one that they give the water to is their Christ as well. They have the same doctrine and the same deed as this little one. Brothers and sisters, this shows us how important it is to treat even the lowliest of fellow brothers and sisters. And lowly means not the idea that there we have greater Christians than other Christians, but lowly in the sense of prominence or stature in the eyes of the world. The good treatment of the lowliest of saints is really evidence of regeneracy for all of us. If you mistreat the family of God, it's evidence you don't belong to the family. But if you treat anyone in the family well, it's evidence that you really belong to the very family of God. That's what Jesus is showing us here, and I think a very profound way. All right, now, with that, let's come to some applications from this text. I have 3 points for you here this morning. Number one, we must know that those who reject Christ's apostles' words are rejecting Christ himself. We have to know that we can't claim to be red-letter Christians who are so pious that we only follow the words of Christ. No, if you reject the apostles, you're rejecting him. Number two, we must understand that the mistreatment of the little ones is mistreatment of believers. There's been a lot of mischief done with trying to claim that the little ones are merely children, and therefore we should be childlike in the sense of being simpletons. That we should be having a childlike faith, which means we don't need all that fancy book learning. We can just be gullible. Well, no, that's not how the least of these or the little one is used. It means simply that those who have no status because they're believers in Christ. Number three, we should know that treating believers well is a sign of regeneracy. If you're regenerate, you're going to treat your fellow brothers and sisters well. That's what we see in the scriptures. Okay, let's begin with this first one. I want to address those out there that claim that they can follow Jesus, but they don't need to follow the words of the apostles. And a great example of this, I just want to show you an example that's really contemporary with our situation here today, and that's found from the Red Letter Christians. Again, Red Letter Christians are those who claim to follow Christ, but they don't follow the words of the apostles. And Red Letter Christians, for those of you that don't know, they were started by two co-founders. One was Tony Campolo, and another was a man that's named Shane Claiborne. And in my humble opinion, I think they have more in common with Karl Marx than they do with Jesus Christ. But what they do is they reject the apostles, particularly, again, the apostle Paul. As I mentioned earlier, they don't like capital punishment. Paul taught capital punishment, Romans 13:4. So they get rid of Paul. Paul teaches homosexuality is a sin. They don't like that. They get rid of Paul. So I want you to see, though, that when you start getting rid of the apostles, what you end up doing is just distorting the very doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see this, for example, from a man named Derek Flood. Here's, you have Red Letter Christians. You could also maybe coin that Real Living Communists, but that's what RLC stands for. But this comes from Derek Flood, and he says this. He says, why did Jesus have to die? Was it to appease a wrathful God's demand for punishment? Does that mean Jesus died to save us from God? How could someone ever truly love or trust a God like that? How can that ever be called good news? It's questions like these that make so many people want to have nothing to do with Christianity. So notice Derek Flood is attacking the core of our gospel. He's attacking the core of it, which is the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. In fact, he goes on to say this. I couldn't fit it all on the screen. But he says this. He goes on to say right after this, he says, behind all of this lies an understanding of the cross rooted in retributive justice known as penal substitution. Simply put, in this theory of the atonement, Jesus is punished instead of us. Penal substitution is without question the most widespread theory of atonement today, so much so that many people do not think it is a theory at all, but simply believe it's what the Bible says, unquote. The reason for that is it's because that's what the Bible says. That's exactly what the Bible says. It's not a theory. By the way, how many go out there today and go to a Perkins and you get a meal, and when the bill comes, it's $19.95 or whatever it is for your stack of pancakes now, and the waitress gives you the bill, do you ever say, well, that's just your theory? No, they believe they can communicate through language, but notice how they say you really can't when it comes to the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, we can. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 53:5. I'm going to begin with the prophets. Isaiah 53:5 through 6, and I'm going to show you, indeed, substitutionary atonement is taught in the prophets of old by Christ himself and by his apostles. Yes, and indeed, it is what the Bible teaches. And again, what's the point of all this? When you reject the apostles, you're rejecting the doctrines of Christ. Notice here Isaiah 53. Let's look at verses 5 through 6. It's all the way through Isaiah 53, the idea of substitution. But let's just focus on that for the sake of time. Remember, Isaiah 53 is written some 715 years prior to the birth of Christ. Notice here the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:5, but he, this is referring to the Messiah, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Notice the first two fours. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The preposition for there means, it's in Hebrew, it has to do with substitution. You could also render it on behalf of. Christ was pierced on behalf of our transgressions. He was crushed on behalf of our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. That's substitutionary. The final line, and by, that's a preposition, by his scourging, by his mistreatment, we have the ultimate healing, implied the resurrection. That's all substitutionary. Notice verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The prophet Isaiah is clearly teaching the doctrine of substitutionary atonement that Derek Flood doesn't like. And he's teaching it 715 years prior to the birth of Christ. Turn your Bibles ahead to Matthew 20:28. Go ahead and turn there. I want you to see that Jesus teaches this. So as he's attacking here the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, it's not merely the doctrine of the apostles, but it's also the doctrine that comes from the red letters themselves, the words of Christ. Matthew 20:28. By the way, you'll see a parallel in Mark 10:45. But notice here in Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give as a life a ransom for many. Does everyone see the preposition for? The preposition there is anti. There's another one that's also used, huper. They're interchangeable. You could literally render it that he gave his life a ransom on behalf of the many. Well, that's the substitutionary atonement. Jesus, who died, was the ransom on behalf of us who believe, the many. Jesus taught penal substitutionary atonement. Think about the Apostle Paul. He taught it all over the place. He taught it in Romans 3:25-28. He teaches it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Brothers and sisters, what I'm showing you is that when you reject the apostles' words, as Derek Flood does and the red letter Christians, it really shows that you're just rejecting what the Bible says. You're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. This ought not to be done. Let me remind all of us out there that the apostles uniquely bear the very words of Christ. And what I want to do is, I know I've done this numerous times, but it needs to be restated that there are unique criteria that the apostles in the first century had that no one can duplicate today. And the reason this is important is because today we have many people who are claiming to be modern day apostles. Think about this Bill Johnson and all these other men who are saying that they're modern day apostles. Well, I'm going to show you that that's not true. Why? Because the original apostles met criteria that no one can today. The first criteria is that they were called. Jesus is the one who called the apostle Paul, and he called all the other apostles. And as they say that, you might say, well, that sounds kind of subjective. Can't someone say that they had an unction within them that they felt called? That's not the way the calling worked of the apostles. The calling of the apostles was personal, and it was objective. Think about in Matthew 4:19, when Jesus called Peter and Andrew. Peter and Andrew weren't just sitting around the breakfast table eating fish and Fruit Loops and said, you know, I really think this fishing business is really getting old. I think I'm going to be an apostle. No, Jesus Christ personally and verbally called them. It was personal and it was objective. The same thing happened to the Apostle Paul. He was on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, and who intervened in his life supernaturally? Jesus, the resurrected Lord. And so, yes, they were personally and objectively called. Could anybody claim that today? No. The next time any of us see the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll be at the rapture. It'll be at the rapture as we're caught to meet him in the air. All right, number two, they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:1. Paul implies here that if you're going to be an apostle, you have to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Now, to be clear, there was a wider group of people who saw Christ raised from the dead, according to 1 Corinthians 15. There was over 500 people at one time. So you can be an eyewitness of the resurrection and not be an apostle, but you cannot be an apostle without being an eyewitness of the resurrection. Can anyone claim to see Jesus Christ raised from the dead? No. Next time anyone sees him, it's as he descends with the shout of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. That's the next time any of us are going to see him. Number three, the apostles did miraculous deeds. One of the evidences that the Messiah was who he claimed to be was that Jesus fulfilled the miracles that were predicted in Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. The idea in Isaiah 35 is that when Messiah comes, the blind see, the deaf hear, and the lame leap like a deer. Well, lo and behold, you read in the book of Acts that the original apostles, they did those very miracles. Why? Because they were better people than you and I know, but because God was authenticating that these men were the unique spokesman for Jesus Christ. Therefore, we could rely upon the scriptures that come from them. That's the idea. Now, I'll be so bold as to throw down the gauntlet and say, if someone's going to claim to be a modern day apostle and claim to do miracles, show us a time in which that you've healed a man who was lame from birth. Not using prosthesis, not using some form of rehab, but merely speaking the word, and a man who's never been able to walk can walk instantly with no problem. That's the kind of miracles the disciples did. Why? Because it's what Christ did, and they belong to him. No one can claim to do those kind of miracles today. Number four, they were instructed personally by Jesus Christ. Let me explain how I infer that. In Acts chapter 1, in the verses I have listed, Peter claims there was a divine necessity, he uses the term day, that there was a necessity to replace Judas who had perished. And he claims that the apostle who's going to replace Judas had to have been an eyewitness of the resurrection. They had to have been with Christ from the beginning, from the time of his baptism until 3 years later, the time that he ascended. Okay, so again, how long was that earthly ministry from the baptism to the ascension? Well, it was 3 years. So he's advocating that someone to replace Judas had to be there during that three-year ministry. Why? Because they would have heard the doctrines of Christ. That's why. Now, how does the Apostle Paul measure up to that? Well, Paul would admit that he was one who was untimely born. But according to the verses I have listed there, Galatians 1, 17 through 18, Paul is very clear that after his conversion, he did not immediately go consult the apostles in Jerusalem, meaning that he did not just derive his doctrine from other men, but he was taken to Arabia for 3 years. And the idea, he was personally instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was brought to the same standard, although untimely born, as the original apostles. Notice, by the way, I have a handy-dandy acronym for you, KEDI. I don't know why that's helpful, but if you like acronyms and you like to memorize things like that, KEDI is something that no modern-day person can hold to. There's no single person today that can say they were personally and objectively called, they're an eyewitness to the resurrection, they did miraculous deeds, and they were instructed by Christ for 3 years. No one can claim that today. Therefore, the apostles of the first century, they are unique. And that's why Jesus says, whoever receives you, receives me. Whoever listens to you, Luke 10, 16, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Now, the apostles, I want you to see, also had a self-awareness that indeed they were writing scripture. And so what I want to do is have you be able to build a case with someone who rejects, for example, the Apostle Paul. In my time as a pastor, I've seen more people reject the Apostle Paul than any other apostle. So what I want to do is help you use Matthew 10:40 today and a little bit of logic that comes from Scripture to build an airtight case that if someone is to reject the Apostle Paul, they're rejecting Jesus himself. Well, the logic goes like this. Do we not know that in Matthew 10:40 today, when Jesus says, whoever receives you, receives me, that he was referring to the 12, at least the 12. And certainly, we know that Peter was there. Why? Because Peter was the spokesman for the 12. So yes, Peter was there, and he is one of those that you must receive in order to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, notice what Peter says regarding those who write Scripture. As he writes Scripture, he acknowledges that they are those men who speak from God. 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. Peter said, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter would be the first to recognize that he spoke for God as he was moved to write Scripture. What I want you to understand is Peter also affirms that the Apostle Paul wrote Scripture. In fact, turn your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Please turn your Bibles there. 2 Peter 3, 13 through 15. Here, Peter is taking on the false teachers who were claiming they could live any way they wanted because they denied the second coming of Christ bodily to earth. 2 Peter 3, 13 through 15, notice he says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Let me stop there in verse 13. So Peter's talking about a part of the day of the Lord after the millennial kingdom when we get into the eternal state. Notice verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." So be found in the faith. Verse 15, he says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." So notice now he's talking about the Apostle Paul wrote about these same things regarding the day of the Lord. And so now notice on the screen, verse 16, he says, "As also in all his letters," notice all, pas in the Greek, it's every one of Paul's letters. He's talking about Paul's letters, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." The Apostle Peter affirms for us that the Apostle Paul was writing the very scriptures of God. Follow the logic. You reject, you say, "I don't like that rascal, the Apostle Paul. He says things I don't like." You get rid of Paul, well, then you're getting rid of Peter, because Peter says he's writing the very words of God. And if you're getting rid of Peter, then you go to the red letters of Matthew 10:40 or Luke 10:16. Where Jesus says, "Whoever receives you receives me." Or as it says in Luke 10:16, "Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me." You reject Paul, you reject Peter, you reject Peter, you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It's airtight. We cannot have the Lord Jesus Christ doctrines without the apostles. We all have to know that. We all have to believe that. We all have to stand for that. We all have to contend for the faith once and for all, handed down to the saints. Okay, so with that, let's go on to our second point. What I want to do is answer the question, who are these little ones that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 10:42? The little one that even if we should give a cup of cold water to them, God is going to certainly reward it. And the reason I want to raise this question is because so many times Christians take the little one and they take it merely to be a child. And the idea then is that you and I are to have a childlike faith, meaning that somehow we are to be simple or unlearned, gullible, or something like that. And by the way, I'm not trying to put down children. I was a child once as well. We're all there. But the idea of the child and the little one is not designed to tell us that we should be unlearned in the scriptures. After all, we're called to grow in the knowledge of Christ. We're called to grow in him. We're called to have, as it says in Romans 12:2, a renewing of the mind. Okay, so my point is, we have to know that the little ones is a reference, in fact, to believers. Now, I want to build that case. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 18, verse 3. Matthew 18, 3. Please turn your Bibles there. I'm on some allergy medicine, so I'm a little dry. I'm going to get a drink here. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 18:3. Now, as you're turning there, remember, what's the context of Matthew 18? Matthew 18:1, the disciples come to Jesus, and they say, "Hey, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest of us all?" What are they worried about? They're worried about having status in the eyes of men. What does Jesus do? He takes a little child, and he puts them in its midst, in their midst. And he says, this little child is an object lesson. And what he's going to use the child for is a child had no status in the eyes of those in Israel. The idea of the child isn't that you should be simple, unlearned. That's what you often hear from people. Well, I only have a childlike faith. And they use that as an excuse to not study. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about having a childlike faith in the sense that you and I are not going to be compelled to argue about status. The children had no status. That's the way it is for every believer. So notice here Matthew 18:3. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The point of being like that little one is not, again, being gullible, unlearned. The idea of being like a child is having no status. You don't care about it. Why? Because the world will hate you just as they hated the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to have status in the eyes of the world. And so that's why he goes on to say, notice on the screen, Matthew 18:6. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Brothers and sisters, notice here this phrase, "these little ones who believe in me." Who are the little ones? Again, that's the micros, the same term that was used today in Matthew 10:42. Well, it's a believer. It's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it is. Okay, so it's, again, this isn't a call for us to be simpletons like children. This is a call for us to say, we don't need status. That's why it's important for us to know who the little ones are. Now, let me show you another way that the little ones is abused. Sometimes the little ones in Matthew chapter 25, they're thought of as just being generic unbelievers in our culture today. And normally, people in the social gospel will take Matthew 25, and they'll take the phrase, the little one, the micros, and they'll say, hey, it's good that you have your taxes raised, you go into an incredible amount of debt, because after all, as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to Christ. They're abusing the scriptures. The little one isn't the unregenerate in the world. The little one is the believer. It's as you've done it to the believer that you've done it to Jesus Christ. Let me read to you an article that was on the Red Letter Christian site. That article was called Matthew 25 in the Age of Trump. This is written some years ago. And what they claim is that the least of these are the marginalized people like the LGBTQ crowd, like unbelieving Muslims, like illegal immigrants, that those are the ones who are the least of these, my brethren. Well, I wanted you to turn your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew 25, 37 through 39. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 25, verses 37 through 39. I'm going to show you how this understanding also abuses Jesus' point of the little one. Matthew 25, verses 37 through 39. The image here is that Jesus, at the end of the age, is going to determine who gets reward and who is sentenced to perish. And what he talks about is those who are going to be given reward and everlasting life in his kingdom are those who treat other brothers and sisters well by going to prison and visiting them, by giving them something to drink or something to eat. Well, notice the righteous in verse 37 and verse 39, it says, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink?'" Verse 38, "And when did we see a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" How does Jesus respond? Here it is. One of the most abused passages in all of Scripture today, Matthew 25:40. Notice he says, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least,'" there's micros of them, "'you did it to me.'" Brothers and sisters, the term that we saw micros today in Matthew 10:42, that's the least here. They're believers in Jesus Christ. So do you see how it's being distorted today by the social gospelers, by Marxists? What they're saying is this passage extends to how you treat the Muslims, how you treat the illegal immigrant, LGBTQ people, through your tax policy. What I'm telling you is that has nothing to do with this passage. What Jesus is saying is how you treat fellow brothers and sisters is evidence that you belong to Christ. Again, if you're part of the family, part of the evidence that you are in the family of God is that you treat the other family members well. Brothers and sisters, so precious are you that the Lord Jesus Christ would say in John 13:32 that you should love one another. He says, a new command that I give you is that you would love one another. You and I are the little ones, and as we treat one another, even with the smallest cup of cold water, the Lord Jesus looks favorably upon the good treatment of our fellow brothers and sisters. And so that leads me to my final point. I want to leave you with a simple principle from this passage, that love and care for fellow believers is a sign of regeneracy. It's a sign of regeneracy. How do you know that you're a true believer? You love and you care for your fellow believers. You're in solidarity with them. Now, one of the evidences of this is seen again in Matthew. I keep showing you Matthew because as we come to these passages, we can start putting the whole book together. And interestingly enough, in Matthew chapter 24, prior to the return of Christ, Jesus acknowledges that he is going away. He's like a master. And he has a household that's run by slaves. And the slaves are believers. And the idea is that if the slave is really regenerate, they're going to treat the other slaves well. We see that in Matthew 24:45-46. He says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave? Now stop there. He's talking about a slave of the master's house. Who's the master? Jesus. Who are the slaves? Well, they're supposed to be believers, whom the master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time. What does it mean to give them food at the proper time? It means he's caring for the fellow slaves. He's treating them well. And notice in verse 46, he says, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. The good slave is the believer that takes care of his fellow slaves. The same idea that we saw today in Matthew 10:42, that if even you give a little cup of cold water, it'll go rewarded. Who's the wicked slave? Well, I won't have you turn to it, but jot down Matthew 24:49. It's the slave who beats and mistreats the other slaves. Brothers and sisters, what we can glean from this is that the treatment of other brothers and sisters who believe in Jesus Christ is a sign of regeneracy. Those who mistreat other brothers and sisters are those who are in keeping with those who are perishing. But those who treat well the brothers and sisters, well, that is synonymous with those who will inherit the very promises of God. And that's why Paul would say to all of us in Galatians 6:2, that we are to bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. Brothers and sisters, I'm so proud of you as a congregation. Of course, our boasting is only in the Lord. It's only what God has done through you. But I see every week your love and your care for one another. I know Bob sees it. I know the other elders see it. And we just want to thank you for your love, your care for your fellow brothers and sisters. That's a sign of regeneracy. Keep doing it. Brothers and sisters, as often as you give, even to the least of these Jesus Christ brothers, you're doing it unto Christ himself. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you care so much for us, that there's constant admonition and teaching about how we should treat our fellow brothers and sisters. I do thank you for each of my brothers and sisters here, the love and care that they share for one another. I pray, Lord, for this congregation that you would continue by your grace and by your power, enable them to do that all the days of their lives. I pray, Lord, that you would do that for us so that we would be those who are like the wise and sensible slave, taking care of our fellow brothers and sisters until the day you come for us. I do pray for other brothers and sisters who are being harmed today, Lord, who are being mistreated and persecuted. We do pray for them. We pray that your hand would be upon them. And we also pray for those who don't know your gospel, family, friends, co-workers. We pray, Lord, you'd give us opportunity to preach the gospel, that they would believe and also be inheritors of the kingdom. We We pray that you do that for us and through us, all for the sake of your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.